I wasn't about to try that high G. Everybody in Go Deaf. That's a beautiful hymn. Beautiful hymn. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. And even though we'll primarily be focusing on the latter part of this chapter, I am going to read the whole chapter to give us some contextual setting. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and following. I am reading from the ESV. Again, this is my error. All my notes are out of the New King James, so you'll be hearing my notes and you'll be saying, what is he doing? So maybe it'll give us an interesting perspective, just so you won't think I can't read when you're doing this. Hebrews 4, 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter the rest as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word you have given us. We thank you for this final revelation, this final time when Christ had come and given us this ultimate revelation and given us the clear teaching of the gospel, the understanding of the law, the full understanding of grace, the atonement of the saints of God, the idea of propitiation provided for his saints, the idea of a sacrifice made, of a priest then offering this one sacrifice and being seated, and yet interceding daily, moment by moment, at every time possible for his beloved, his saints, to see that they finish and enter his rest. Father, we thank you for your good news. We thank you that we have your word. We pray that you would equip us to be more diligent. And as you'll challenge us later in this book to know, just as they were challenged, to know well enough to instruct others, whether it be family members, friends, the lost, other saints of God maturing in this walk, this sanctification you've called us to. Be with us now, Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we had talked through the middle of chapter 3 on and talked about the rebellion and those that Christ said he was angry with. And he talked about them in the Psalms and he said, they will never enter my rest. And it was a challenging passage because these were the people who had come out of Egypt. These were the people that had seen the plagues. They had seen the Passover. These are the people that saw the manifest glory of God. They saw the pillar of fire. They saw the cloud. They knew about the Passover. They knew about the angel of the Lord and the slaying of every firstborn in every house that wasn't covered by the lamb's blood on the doorpost. They saw things that we can't even fathom. They saw manna delivered. They saw water come from rocks. They saw quail descend. They saw some things that even to this day are kind of hard to fathom. They saw the Red Sea, the walls of water stand up. And they walked across on dry land. Even though many modern day people, some professing to be evangelicals, don't like that story and they try to modify it. The Bible says that they did walk over on dry land. The water was heaped up. The wheels did fall off the chariots and they all drowned. Some have said that that account could be possible because they went through the Reed Sea. It was shallow water. Well, then Pharaoh and his army were walking on their hands because they all drowned. The Bible teaches us that God miraculously delivered the people of Israel. And he'd punished them at times. He sent fiery serpents amongst them. Another time he sent the tribe of Levi to be his avenging right arm. And they killed the infidels. They killed those rebelling. They killed those during the debacle at the time. They'd made a golden calf and done great wicked things. And God had punished and God had shown them. And God had manifest his mercy to them time and time again. But he showed them his wrath. And even with all of that, so many that came through never believed. It said they never mixed it. The language there kind of says they didn't mix it with faith. They never by faith received the word of God. Of course, the message we all think about. He says, you will not enter my Sabbath. It's a repeat of the psalmist. He's repeating it time and time again what David wrote. And he says, and I swore in my wrath they would not enter my rest. And God does that to unbelievers. He does that to infidels. He does that to all people that don't hold the truths of the gospel, that reject Christ. You know, in Psalm 1, it says that the wicked will not stand in the congregation. They can't stand in their midst. The righteous man is planted like a river, like a tree by a river. He brings forth his fruit in season. But the wicked are like the chaff. They're blown away. They'll never stand with the congregation of the righteous when they are redeemed. The Bible tells us, though, it's a very strong warning. He says, listen, there are those. You're going to walk with the believers. You're going to talk with the believers. You're going to see the hand of God on the people of God. You're going to see changed lives. You're going to hear the revelation. You're going to appear to be children of God. And you will not enter my rest. That's a terrifying thought. All those deceived. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is talking about on that final day, Matthew 7. He said, and there will be some in that day, they'll do what? They'll say, Lord, Lord, we did miracles. We cast out demons. We did these things. You know, it's very interesting about that passage. That passage actually perfectly describes someone. You see, when Jesus sent out the 12 and then the 70, he sent them out with great power. And it says they cast out demons, they healed, they did miracles. And one of those was Judas Iscariot. And it made no exceptions. It said they did those miracles. And I still to this day think Jesus is preaching on the Mount, when he's preaching this particular message, I think he was actually having a pointed message toward Judas. And I do, he says, there'll be those that did miracles. There'll be those that said, Lord, Lord. And I'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me. We think of that passage. We think of the warning and all the way through the book of Hebrews, all the way through this epistle, this wonderful epistle that talks so much about the wonderful sacrificial system, how Christ fulfilled it. Christ is the new high priest. Christ is Melchizedek. Christ is the priest without genealogy. Christ is the priest appointed by God, not from the tribe of Levi. Christ has the better covenant. Christ who is called the Lord. Christ who is called God. Christ who is called the Son. All titles of deity. Christ who made all things. In chapter 1, it said he's the impression, the exact. He is exactly God, the one who the Father said, you're my Son in whom I'm well pleased. It says he's superior to angels. This one is come and he's given us this revelation and he's telling us more and more about it. And during this revelation, he decides to give us another warning. He said, listen, there are people that I have said in my wrath, they will not enter my Sabbath, my rest. They will not enter. It will not happen. They've rejected and rejected and rejected and rejected. And there are even those amongst us. There's those. We'd be foolish to think that everybody in our congregation is a believer. That would be atypical. I pray that's true. But we'd be foolish to believe that. We'd be foolish to believe that necessarily everybody here this evening is a believer. Sometimes we're foolish as parents to convince ourselves that possibly all of our children are, when there are no evidences of works of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So he tells us and he prepares us here and he's saying, examine yourselves. Examine yourself to see that you don't have a wicked heart, a deceitful heart, a heart that will not let you enter the promised land. And he's preparing us and he comes up. He's coming right up into the end of this chapter. And he said, and he's talking, and then he comes into two passages that are well known amongst you. You can't be in evangelical churches and not know some of these verses we're going to spend some time on today. I mean, when I can't tell you the first time I heard it as a young Christian, when I heard, for the word of God is a living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and I used to write a piercing, dividing asunder. And we all memorized that verse. And I'm having a hard time with it because I memorized it in the King James, and this is nothing like it, so I keep tripping over my tongue here. But that's a wonderful passage. And many people say, for the word of God, it's sharp. It's like a two-edged sword. It pierces. It divides asunder. It discerns our thoughts. And we learn that's a wonderful passage. But that passage is now set in the context of an idolatrous people who are deceiving themselves, coming through the wilderness, and going to attempt to enter the promised land. What does that tell us? It's a somber warning. Put it back in the proper context, and it says this. Read, listen, subject yourself to the teaching, the study, the preaching of God's word. It will expose your sin and your heart. You know, people think God has to do that in order to find out about our hearts, and they read that passage wrong. It's not God. The Bible says he sees all. He sees every creature in 13 and 14. He sees every heart the way it is. That's for our benefit. That's a means of grace to hear the preaching of God, to hear the teaching. When you're telling your kids, you need to study your Bible. Let's get your Bible verses out. Let's start working. That's a means of grace. That's something the Holy Spirit uses. We're challenging them. We're saying, read God's word. And sometimes, God's word comes back in the strangest ways. I tell everybody, I was a Baptist preacher as a kid, and I even was ordained in the Baptist church. But as a young boy, I remember going forward, 6 years of old, at a big revival meeting. And I really did truly believe that I accepted Christ as my Savior. I went through the process. I remember the evening. I was baptized the very next day. That's how we did things. You make your profession of faith. They meet you the next day. They have the big dunk service, whoosh, whoosh, you know, kind of an assembly line. And I think my dad volunteered, the other guest preacher did this, but I think my dad baptized me. I remember hearing the gospel. I knew I was a sinner, and I was afraid I was going to go to hell. But I didn't have any assurance as a young man. I didn't have a lot of love or zeal. I'm not really sure that work had been completed. And the Lord was really convicting me. And I'm in high school, and I was the biggest goof-off you knew. I was in trouble. I was the personification of everything wrong with preacher's kids. No offense, Ray. it was classic. And I remember, though, I can't remember if it was my father or someone who preached a sermon, and all they did, they were quoting the scriptures, and they came to that verse, and it struck me right like someone had kicked me and knocked me to the ground. He says, if you're ashamed to confess me before men, I'll be ashamed to confess you before my Father. And I thought, there's something wrong with me. I was haunted. I couldn't sleep. I said, I have to publicly proclaim that Christ is my Lord and Savior. I couldn't do anything else. I was the biggest class clown. I remember I publicly, it was an invitational system, but I didn't care about that. I wanted everybody to say, from this day forward, I'm going to serve Christ and Christ alone. And then Dave Douglas showed up at school with his Bible. It was like people are looking. He's got a Bible with him. People follow me. He's got a Bible. People say, hi, Dave, how you doing? No one's talking about the Bible. I thought, I won't be ashamed. You know the funny thing is? That was probably, maybe it's because of the barrier Christ had to bring me through. But to this day, I don't feel any shame about letting my Bible be seen by anybody. And from that point on. But it was God's word. It was a means of grace. And even someone whose theology wasn't that good was preaching the word, and I heard the word, and I'm one of those in the wilderness, and I want to enter the rest. You want to know why we read the Bible so much, why there's so much scripture reading? People go, we go to your service in the morning, and first off, you have that call to worship, long. Then you read a passage, you've got to, it's not scripture verses. And then your pastor reads his text. You know what? It's going to stay that way. It's a means of grace. It's what the Holy Spirit uses. And that living, active word has been bringing people through the wilderness for 2,000 years and 4,000 to 6,000 years before that. And God's word has been the guidepost to bring people home by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you look at this passage with me, I'd like to spend some time on this passage, particularly, if you will, chapter 4. If you'll turn over to, especially, let's take a look at verse 12. And I'm trying not to get too detailed. I just want to tear this verse apart, if you would, please. He said, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active. You know, to say the word of God is living is sometimes confusing in modern day language. And it's not in a bad sense, like people, liberals that try to destroy the government and the structure we have says, well, the reason with the problem with the Constitution, it's a living document. It changes from generation to generation. Neo-Orthodox tried the same thing with the scriptures. The scriptures are a living document. They're a living word. They become different things to different people under different conditions, and you find different truths. And it's become very twisted. And you're going, well, what? When does it mean this, and when does it mean that? And that was the Neo-Orthodox movement. It was really big. It'd say, it contains God's word. It becomes God's word to you. Once you understand it, you get bits and pieces of it, and it's God's word now to you. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the energized word of God that's actively moving, and it's being used as an instrument. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. When Ephesians 6 refers to it as the sword of the Spirit, that's it. The Spirit of God uses his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. The Bible teaches us that God uses his word. The Holy Spirit uses the word of God. And he's using it now. And there's some descriptions here, if you will. It says it's the actual language would mean powerful. The Greek is energeis, which means active, effectual. God's word is effectual. It's active. It's living. It's effectual. It's powerful. If you look there, it says sharper than any two-edged sword. Let me tell you why that's an interesting metaphor there. Some things you may not know. I'll digress here for a second. You may not know this everywhere. If you buy a hunting knife, a pocket knife, there's all kinds of things you can buy. You can buy what's called a sheep's head tip. It kind of goes like this, not too pointed, all-purpose utility head. You can buy a spear point. You can buy something called a tanto, which is kind of a jagged edge, like a 45-degree angle, meant for chisel work piercing. You can buy a lot of different tips of blades. The blade tips themselves are important. There's different kinds of piercing. And usually they're not regulated, but in many states, in many places, two-edged knives or daggers are illegal to have them both sides sharpened. Many manufacturers require that they don't sharpen the one side. It may appear sharp, but it's sharp on one side. And it's considered an excessively dangerous weapon, which is kind of silly. That's like ammunition that's too effective or a knife that cuts too sharp. But it's a terminology, and it was swords that were two-edged were really not that common. They took more expense. If you hollow grind them and put the right kind of blade edge on them and you make them to be a tool or an instrument of war, they typically could manufacture them, and they took a lot more time. But the advantage was if you're in a warfare and you're hacking, and you're going at each other, you don't have to just depend on piercing. You could take blade side, stroke, and counterstroke and be able to cut and inflict and kill on both sides of the stroke. So a two-edged sword was a very wicked thing. When it went in, you could work it right, you could work it left. I'm not trying to be graphic. I'm just showing you the advantage of a two-edged sword. And now the Bible is referred to as a two-edged sword. It is the most efficient slicing, cutting, dicing. This is better than Vegematic. This is better than that stuff on TV. He says, this is how they describe God's word. And he says, it's a two-edged sword. And he describes it here, and he says, it's sharper. And guess what the word there means in the language? It means sharp. Had to say that, right? I just get a charge. I really think we have to understand things. But it's sharp. And it's so sharp. And it's so dangerous. And it goes in and God works it right, works it left, and it cuts wherever it goes. And that's how he describes his work. He said it goes in deep. He then says it pierces to the division of soul and spirit. Now, again, not to digress, but there's a little passage here that becomes problematic. People will look at this and they'll go, see there? That teaches trichotomy. The body, the human being is body, soul, and spirit. That is not what it says here. Soul and spirit are used interchangeably. Here it's to show the affections and emotions divided from rational thought, higher thought process. That was very common. Did it over 1 Thessalonians 2. But it's very common. You'll see him do this. The idea of the body being three parts, body, soul, and spirit, is a pretty Johnny-come-lately view in evangelicals. It became popular within the last, maybe several hundred years. And people would say, well, what that means is if your body and your soul and your spirit, you're created in the image of God, God is Trinity, and that's kind of a triune person on your part, and these really big stretches. Well, what happened there when people started dividing up the body and body, soul, and spirit, they'd come to passages that talked about the wisdom of this world, how it's foolishness to God, how we had to be discerning, but we had to be afraid of the wisdom of people. And so people then said, well, you know what it means then. You have to be afraid of higher rational thought, and you have to be blind faith, and you have to learn to walk by blind faith. And you have to know you don't always depend on logic or rational thought. And it's throwing out what the Bible says, discerning, being discerning, judging right from wrong. And people start to say, well, really, if you're a Christian, you're biblical, you get to certain passages and you say this, I don't understand it and I'll never understand it. I don't know what it's talking about here, but that shows you that that's the work of the Spirit. I just trust God. When they see that God elects and they don't like that idea, they say, well, I know logically it looks like he's doing that, but I don't have to believe that because my spirit tells me that I can't trust my mind there. And it's a disconnect. It's become a huge theological issue amongst modern day evangelicals where they think that their mind is inherently evil and doesn't work with the scripture when the regenerate mind, the mind we have, the mind of Christ, is to be discerning, is to understand right from wrong, is to be comparing scriptures. This is not what this passage is talking about. He's using a metaphor here to show you that something that's so united with your affections and your thoughts, the Spirit of God can drive in there and expose to you what your real motives are. That's how pointed God's word is. It's so sharp, it goes in and it shows you when you study his word and you're asking the Spirit of God to open your heart and you're studying his word and you're saying, that's me. You see the sin in your own heart, you're struggling, you wonder about your own motives, you look at God's word and you really start to see God knows what you are. We're going to discuss that in a minute. You're not teaching him anything by reading your Bible. But as you read your Bible, you hear preaching and teaching, you're being instructed on your thoughts and becoming discerning about the true problems you have. And it says here, it says of joints and marrow. Now, one commentator said he takes that to be a picture of the priest doing the sacrificial offering, taking a sharp knife and dividing into the joints, cutting away the joints and dividing and separating parts and cutting it apart. And he said, when that sacrifice is laid open, they finally dissected. They know which parts to offer, which parts not, the fat to offer, the parts to throw out, the offal to throw out, the different things, how to apply the blood, how to save the meat, all well and good. And it may be. It may be that there's a picture here of the scalpel going in there, doing everything precisely according to God's word. And God's word is the instrument, and he's using it. The Holy Spirit uses God's word. The book of Jeremiah talks about a hammer. It's talked about the fire. It's talked about the sword. He uses many different illustrations to illustrate, to teach us about God's word. Now some, Gill, I think Fawcett and Brown, some others, have said they believe that the word here is probably something not necessarily the written word. Gill goes so far as says it has to be the incarnate word. The word is in John 1. The problem with that, this passage is now written somewhere just prior to 70 AD, before the fall of the destruction of the temple. And people still understand this metaphor. And they're understanding it, and he's using it. And he's talking about the Word. And the Bible talks later on in Ephesians 6 about the Word. And the Word here seems to be this. It's the written Word. It was the spoken Word in the wilderness. It was the Word of the prophets till all prophecy ceased and the canon of the Scriptures completed. But it's telling you this. The revelation given, the authoritative Word of God, when it said whether you heard it preached or you read it, whether you heard the prophet declare it on Sinai or it was Christ himself, that's his word and it's a living word. Now, as far as we're concerned today, and I don't mean to offend anybody here, you only have one word to focus on. That's this word, the canon of the Scripture. And I've put this challenge out a few times, and I still mean it, because revelation has ceased. If you're saying you're getting a word of knowledge and a word of understanding, and you have prophetic understanding, brother or sister, whoever you may be, please talk to me. We have some passages we'd like to share with you, because you're wrong. It's complete. And you will lead yourself astray, and you will do no good for anybody else as far as edifying the body of Christ. He says here, he says, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. Let me ask you something. How many of you have ever really started to do something? Maybe someone in church asked you to do something. Maybe someone's asked you in the neighborhood to do something. Or maybe you volunteered to do something. And as you're doing it, all of a sudden you think, why am I doing this? What really is my motivation for doing this? Would I do it if nobody were around? Would I do it if nobody noticed? And we start to think that verses, the Bible says, praying in a closet, not letting people know what the right hand and left hand do as far as giving, not doing it for the praise of men, but the praise of God. That's the Spirit of God bringing things back to our mind, discerning our motives. I think I told Bob Alois this several times. I always said, if I were a wealthy man, and that's a ridiculous hypothesis, but if I were a wealthy man, I said, I've always thought what would be fun is buy radio time at a local radio station, an hour slot, prime time, and a big station that has 50 kabillion watts, and say, here's what we'll do. Contact local ministers, local people, and say, here's what I want you to do. Find reform, solid theology. You're going to get to preach a message. It's going to go out to everybody. Everybody's going to hear. We're going to promote it. We're going to put it on billboards. We're going to put it on buses. And it's going to be a reform preacher. Oh, great. I can't wait. There's only one little stipulation. We're not going to let anybody know who you are. You can't tell them this is so-and-so, Reverend so-and-so. You can't tell them it's preacher so-and-so. But you have the privilege of preaching the gospel. You can't, nobody's going to know. No one will ever know. It's never going to happen. But you get the privilege of preaching the gospel regularly. And thousands, hundreds of thousands are going to hear. But you can never let your congregation know. You can never let anybody know. But you get the privilege of preaching the gospel. And you think, you'd like to believe, most people in their heart of hearts would say, that's a blessing. I will declare the gospel of Christ. I'll take any opportunity I can. But then again, it might be a good thing, too, because there'd be people say, why am I in the ministry? Am I here to win public acceptance, to please men, to be known, to win approval? Musicians struggle with this. Every musician struggles with this. You get a chance to do a solo piece. Is it a performance? Is it a ministry? Do you care how you appear and look? Are you singing to the glory of God? You know, in the old days, a lot of the Reformed churches were set up where the choirs were up where no one could look at them. And you sang in the back of a church because they wanted to avoid anything that even looked like entertainment. They wanted to make sure it was a ministry. And it was a big deal. And my wife, who came from a Lutheran background, and believe me, the church she was at was no citadel of truth. But she said one thing she enjoyed were the choirs in back. They would sing. And she said, you'd hear someone sing a beautiful, but you didn't know who it was. But they sang. And everybody was listening. Everybody sang with it. And she said she still remembers as a little kid. She would be in church with her mother, and they'd be singing away, and she'd turn around to want to see who sings, and her mother would grab her head and go, that's not right. And she grew up thinking that's not right. They're just little areas that we can see in our lives. What is our motivation for doing what we did? What is our motivation? Why do we do what we do? Is it because we love Christ? We want to serve Christ, and we do it whether anybody saw it or didn't see it. And see, that's the wonderful part. That's an indication, not always true, but that's an indication of being a child of God. And you don't go through the wilderness now and get surprised because you're reading the Word. And the Word is coming back, and the Word's warning you. And the Word's reminding you, and the Spirit of God's using it. And He's taking that two-edged, ultra-sharp weapon and piercing your soul and spirit, dividing your affections from your rational thought. He's going in deep into the bone and marrow. He's dividing. He's getting to your very core essence, and He's showing you what's really going on in your mind. And that's a means of grace, so there's no surprise when it comes time to cross the Jordan. In verse 13, it says, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." You know, if we ever really grasp that thought, that God knows everything about you. He knows what you thought. He knows what raced through your mind as you grabbed your Bible. You're about to go to bed. You go, "You know, I haven't read my Bible today. I better read my Bible." Ooh. Husbands, you'd love that. Everybody goes, you can read your wife's mind, right? You're going to go to bed or leave the house, and you read your wife's mind, and she says, "I better tell him I love him. He expects me to tell him I love him, and good grief, if I don't, I'll never hear the end of it." We'd all be happy with that send-off, wouldn't we? We do that all the time. God knows everything. You think in your Sunday school or church, you start to get ready, you go, "I better go. If I don't go, I'll never hear the end of it. That elder will say something, or that Sunday school teacher will say something, or so-and-so in class will say, 'I see you weren't there again.'" Instead of, "You know, I need to go. I want to learn God's Word. I need to know more. I am so desperately in need of being taught." God knows. God knows our hearts. God knows why we do what we do. We don't do anything and surprise God. Now, we're surprised when He shows us our hearts. We're surprised. The Word of God is not there to be sharpened, to divide, and bring out the thoughts so God learns. It's for us. And that's why we read it. By the way, not to deviate again, I keep saying I won't digress, but one other digression. Read a good translation. Talking with young Christians, there's a lot of good translations. You'll see we use New King James here, ESV, NIV, American Standard. There's some good translations. Please. I've seen young Christians and I've seen older Christians that get caught up and they read paraphrases. They read things that aren't translations. These are nothing but commentaries where someone grabs a Bible and they tell you what they think it is and they write down their understanding of it, not referring to languages, not understanding syntax, context, proper theological understanding, and people want to know why they quote these passages. Things get muddy. Things get wrong. And if you don't think so, take those passages and look at passages dealing with election, predestination. Look at things dealing with sanctification, holiness of God. If you want to see something watered down and frightening, read those passages. So we read God's Word. It tells and exposes our hearts. He knows everything according to verse 13. And then it says, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." I love that passage. Remember previously we looked at the other chapter. He says, "He is the captain of our faith who has gone ahead of us." He's gone first. In 4:10 last week, we talked about a passage that I believe that is consistent. In verse 10, depending on which translation you have, in the ESV says, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Most have "he." New King James has "he." Most translations say "he," which is a better translation. But it looks like it's not. People think, well, that's when you die and go to heaven. Many people believe that. You've lived for Christ, you're serving Christ, and you're dying, you've passed on. But really, the passage there seems to mean that "he," being Christ, is the antecedent. Christ is the one he's referring to. Christ has gone ahead of us. Christ has perfected the work. He has served the propitiatory work. Tory work we're told about in chapter 1. He's the priest that now has sat down and completed the sacrificial work. Christ has gone ahead. And now Christ has gone ahead as the captain of our faith. That's the one that leads in the battle. He's seated now. And it says, here's what we can do with Christ in this chapter. It says, he has already passed through the heavens. Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, when you draw your last breath, before you are ushered into the presence of Christ, you will be holding fast to your confession. And it's a work of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is your down payment, Ephesians says. He is the earnest or the down payment of that transaction. He will assure that he will finish that good work. And Philippians tells us he's the author and the finisher of our faith. We'll see us there. But we will be holding to our confession of the priest, the high priest, whose presence we come into. And then he says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is one of the most compassionate passages about Christ you can read about. The Bible says that Jesus Christ agonized and cried out and interceded in prayer here on earth for our behalf. On our behalf. If you read John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, and you just get a glimpse of that compact message, it's amazing the compassion that he said. And he got up early in the morning, went with the Father, told everybody, I have bread to eat you don't know of. I have fellowship with my Father. And he prayed and he met and he prayed regularly. And the Bible here says that he's able to sympathize. That's exactly what it means. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. You have different personalities. I have a different personality. Some of us might be a little more outgoing or forceful than others. Some people are quiet. They're reticent. They're thoughtful. I'm none of the above. Some people are very staid. They're very deliberate. They're very, and they may drive you crazy. You'd be a certain personality type. You're in a room for a long period of time. You get stuck on a bus and you're going 16,000 miles somewhere and you're next to somebody like that. You're going, I got to get out of here. You're stuck in a room. You put on a committee with somebody who's so totally different. And you're going, oh, my goodness, what's going on here? Why didn't his wife leave him 30 years? You know, we're thinking these things. These people drive us nuts. But the Bible says Christ looks at us in all of our inadequacies, in all of our shortcomings, and it says he sympathizes with our weaknesses. And that speaks to me. Because there are people that have weaknesses in areas I don't have. And I may not be very tolerant of it. If I were a high priest and someone comes up back in the Old Testament times and they're bringing a sacrifice in. And they said, you know, I did so-and-so and I do so-and-so. I go, oh, here we go again. The same old stuff. What are we doing? Yeah. Give me the turtle dove. Give me the lamb. I'm being facetious. But the fact of the matter is, I would not always be able to show as a sinful human being the compassion. And the Bible says about our high priest that he sympathizes with our weakness. He was tempted in everything we were tempted. He knows every trial you have. You know, there was some great, and it's become politically incorrect, and I don't mean to offend anybody. There's some great old Negro spirituals about casting all your fears and all your worries on the Lord. There were some great old hymns about, you know, casting everything on him. And there were some great concepts where simple people with simple minds at the time who didn't have the opportunity to further themselves, go out, they hear the gospel, and they wanted people to know that I'll just throw it on the Lord. And he's telling his people, yeah, cast your burdens on me. Bring them to me. And I really care. Have you ever been telling somebody something's breaking your heart and you looked at them and you didn't think they care? You ever been talking to somebody that looked a little bit impatient? Maybe they looked down at their watch, you tell them something important? We're sinful. We do sinful things. Christ cares. You can't spend, you're not going to get a limit where if you start to pray, you can say, time up, next. If you're agonizing, if you're needing to pray, he knows your weakness. He was tempted every, and the Bible says he's been tempted in every way, yet without sin. It's become very popular in this day and age to humanize Christ. And we believe in the humanity of Christ. By that I mean he was fully human. We believe that nothing has ever happened like this before in the incarnation, the full nature of God, the full nature of man, unfallen man, second Adam, comes and lives a perfect life, lives in our stead, fulfills the law, fulfills all the righteousness, can now impute the righteousness of the fulfilled, all the transactions were done. He fulfilled and completed the law, and he can complete and give us and impute that righteousness to us as a full man. He was fully man. He had everything we did. But sometimes the humanity is played up to a point where the sinfulness is not made a really big deal. Sure, he probably was tempted. I don't know. Maybe he looked at Mary Magdalene. Maybe someone writes a book. Somebody starts about the humanity of Christ and how he was really a good man. And as soon as someone starts to emphasize that too much and they quit talking about holiness, you got to get aware. But the Bible says he was without sin. Never happened again. Never will happen again. Never happened before. But because of that, he knows how to deliver us. And it says, let us come with confidence, my translation, which is a bad translation. It says, let us come boldly. Is it arrogant and presumptuous for you to come boldly to the throne of grace? Absolutely, if it was based on your merit. Absolutely. Is it arrogance to come into the throne of grace when your high priest, your captain, the one who has called you and elected you and given you an invitation and adopted you, and the Bible says he calls you his brother in front of the heavenly host? Is it wrong to come boldly into his presence and cry out for help in time of need? No. It's a privilege every Christian has. And it's something he compels us, he tells us to do, and now we're reminded. There's two things as we go through the wilderness, and they're this. Read God's word. Listen to God's word. Study God's word. The Spirit of God will use that. Expose the sin in your heart, your motivation, what you struggle with. And come boldly to the throne of grace. Come boldly and make your petitions known. Come boldly in time of temptations. And he will deliver you, and you will cross over. Your confession will be on your lips, and you will come into the presence of God because he has called and secured the salvation of his children. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we can be together. We thank you for the Word of God. We cannot say enough, Father, about the truths you teach us through your Word. We cannot say enough, Father, about your patience. And Father, as sinful and as obnoxious and as bothersome as we are, you see us in our weakness and you have great compassion. May we do that with our brothers and sisters in Christ as we do it unto you. May we serve you faithfully. May we look to others who are stumbling in the wilderness and point them to your word, to hear your word, and to point them to come into the presence of Christ, to plead, to call out, and very possibly, Father, for the first time in their lives, seeing that they are not children. They are interlopers. They are frauds. And they would call out in faith in Christ and Christ alone and ask for mercy to be healed and forgiven of their sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.